So tonight we're reading Psalm 51. It could be found on page 573 of the Church Bibles. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my skin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Great. Well, I hope you're sitting comfortably, because I'd like to tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a king. He was a powerful, gifted king. He was a warrior, a poet, a shepherd, a giant slayer. His rise from the fields in Bethlehem to the throne in Jerusalem was guided by the divine hand of God. King David was chosen by God. Described as a man after God's own heart, he led armies with courage. He ruled with justice, and he worshipped the one true God. He was a great man. But even the greatest of men fall. Maybe you know the story. One afternoon, while the army which he should have been leading was out on distant battlefields, King David walked on the roof of his palace, and there he saw her. A woman bathing on the roof below. Her name was Bathsheba, and she was beautiful. But she was married. What followed spiraled quickly out of control. Lust gave birth to adultery. Adultery led to deceit. Deceit led to murder. Uriah, the woman's husband, was sent to his death on the front lines of battle by the order of the now very compromised king. And for a time, it seemed like David had gotten away with it. He was still wearing the crown, still leading the people. Bathsheba was now his wife and the mother of his child. But God saw what was done in secret. And so he sent Nathan, the prophet, with the words that shattered David's soul. What you have done is evil in the sight of God. And so Psalm 51 is David's response. It is a heartfelt expression of his sorrow and his guilt. It's the cry of a crushed soul who finally feels the weight of his sin and his need for forgiveness. David is so overwhelmed by the weight of his sin that he uses all three words that the Bible uses to describe his failure. He triples down in verses 1 and 2, pleading, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." The repeating metaphor throughout the psalm is that David feels dirty and he longs to be cleaned. You might not have committed adultery or murder, but if you're anything like me, you know what it feels like to have the heaviness of guilt hanging over you. Maybe it's the general sense that things are just not right in your heart or in your mind. Or maybe as I talk about guilt, there's one thing that comes to mind. Maybe it's something you've done. You've hurt someone you love, or you've relapsed and done that thing that you promised yourself you would never do again. Maybe it's something that nobody knows about. Guilt can be crushing. But what are we supposed to do when we feel like that? Maybe you once did feel like that, but the pain of the guilt was so horrific that you suppressed it. You ignored it. You carried on with the things that you knew were wrong until your heart was hard enough that you just didn't feel the guilt anymore. The truth is that we're all guilty. We are guilty beyond what we can imagine. David's expression of guilt in this psalm is not the result of an overly soft conscience. It's the expression of a man who sees clearly both who he is and who God is. And Psalm 51 is not just a record of David's regret. It acts for us as a roadmap for repentance, an example for us of how to deal with our sin and our guilt by running not away from God, but towards him, and in doing so be restored to fullness of joy. Psalm 51 is what true repentance looks like. And as we get stuck in, let me pray for us. Father God, for those of us who are consumed by our guilt here this evening, we ask that you would comfort us with these words. And for those of us whose hearts have been hardened by our sin, would you challenge and convict us with these words? Would they wake us up to see who we are and who you are? Amen. In Psalm 51, David shows us four steps of true repentance. From the first is this: know that God is merciful and compassionate. Know that God is merciful and compassionate. David knows that his sin deserves punishment. He knows he has fallen short of God's holy standard for his life. David is standing in the courtroom and God is the judge. And so his plea in verse 1 is, "Have mercy on me, O God." Imagine for a moment what might happen in this scene if God, as judge, replied, "Why should I have mercy on you?" If you were David, what might you say? I've been faithful in the past. I fought Goliath, remember? I wrote the Psalms, I led your people. Surely some of this counts for a little bit of mercy. But notice David's answer. He does not appeal to anything that he has done, but his only appeal is to who God is. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." According to what? According to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. The only grounds for his forgiveness is the unfailing love and compassion of God. And this is the very nature of mercy. By definition, mercy is totally undeserved. As a sinner, what David deserves is judgment. God would have every right to punish David for his sin. God would be totally just in punishing you and me for our sin. Our sin against an infinite God is worthy of infinite punishment. and any appeal to justice would mean we get what we deserve. In the face of judgment, we do not want justice. We need mercy. And the good news of the Christian faith is that we have a God who is merciful and compassionate and rich in love. And it is on the cross where we see both the justice of God and the mercy of God on full display. One writer put it like this. He said, "At the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty for our disobedience himself. He bore the judgment we deserved in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled." Another writer put it this way. "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." No matter how badly you mess up, how stupid you are in your sin, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God is unfailing towards his people. Our God is merciful and compassionate. Is this who we know God to be? It is because we have a merciful God that we don't have to try and pretend that we've got it all together. We don't need to try and hide our sin from him. We don't need to try and earn his favor. We can freely confess our sin to him, knowing that because of his unfailing love and compassion, he will be merciful towards us. It means we have the freedom to own up to our own sin and have it dealt with. And this is the second step of repentance. We need to own up to our own sin. Own up to our own sin. Knowing God as loving and merciful is what frees David up to take responsibility for his sin and to confess it to God. Notice the pronouns that David uses in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." David is not blaming anyone else. He is taking full responsibility for his own actions. I'm sure you saw not too long ago the comical but slightly disturbing scene of the CEO of Astronomer getting caught on a kiss cam at a Coldplay concert with a woman that was not his wife. And the fallout of their adultery has caused a mess of their families and has seemingly ruined their careers as well. And you may have seen that rather than taking responsibility for his actions and acknowledging his own sin, the CEO actually tried to sue Coldplay for exposing them. Chris Martin, the lead singer of Coldplay, responded, I think, quite appropriately by laughing. He made blaming others for his sin look as pathetic as it really is. It is pathetic. But we all do it, don't we? Well, if they hadn't treated me that way, then I wouldn't have reacted. If life weren't so stressful now, I wouldn't have done that. That's just how my parents raised me. Everyone else is doing it. If my church had discipled me better, then I wouldn't be in this mess. But in David's example here, we see that true confession accepts full responsibility. He doesn't blame circumstances or parents or Satan or God, but instead, this is my sin, and I am guilty. David says something quite striking in verse 4. He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Has David forgotten that he had a man killed and stole his wife? Surely you sinned at least a little bit against Uriah and Bathsheba. And yes, he did. But when David says you only, he is not saying you exclusively, he is saying you ultimately. David's sin is wrong, not just because it wrongs them, but ultimately because it goes against the law of God, who is the ultimate judge of all. When we fail to love God with the love he deserves, when we fail to love people made in his image, our sin is ultimately against God. And David's sense of the depth of his sin extends to the depth of his heart, but also way back in time to the beginning of his life. In verse 5, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb." This is not intended to justify himself, but it actually deepens his confession. "Not only have I sinned this once, but I am by my very nature a sinner, guilty of dishonoring God, deserving of God's just judgment." More often than not, the world will tell you that guilt is a bad thing. Suppress it. Think positive thoughts. You do you. But for the Christian, the feeling of guilt towards our sin is actually a healthy step in the process. Because guilt that leads to repentance is actually a gift from God. Because it is only by confessing our sin as our own and bringing it to God that it can be dealt with, so that we can be cleaned and renewed. And this is the third part of repentance: asking to be cleaned and renewed. Cleaned and renewed. When I was a boy, I used to go on summer camp, and my mum would send me away for camp with 7 pairs of clean pants, and I would return after a week with 6 pairs of clean pants. I had showered once all week. My mother was horrified, but I was just not aware of how dirty I was. The thought of a shower seemed pointless to 13-year-old me. But when I was at camp last week, you'll be pleased to know that I had more than one shower. Something happens to you as you get older, that you have a better awareness of how dirty you are. And when you do, there is nothing quite like having a shower to become clean. Here in this psalm, David's spiritual senses have been awakened to see and feel how spiritually dirty he is. He longs to be made clean. In verse 7, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." In the Old Testament, God's people had to be made ceremonially clean in order to enter the temple and worship God. And the hyssop was a leafy plant used to sprinkle blood or water as part of those rituals. And it was all symbolic of the moral cleanness and purity that was required to enter into the presence of a holy God. David longs to be cleaned because the guilt for his sin has penetrated his whole being, so that even his bones are crushed in verse 8. But he longs to be restored to the joy and gladness of the presence of God. He cries, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity." He is asking for forgiveness, a clean slate. And that is exactly what repentant sinners receive from a merciful God. If you have repented of your sin, turned away from it, and put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are fully forgiven. You have been justified. You have been freed from sin's penalty. But David doesn't just long to be cleaned. He also longs to be renewed. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." He is praying for complete transformation. He is praying, "Purify my heart, change my desires, help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. Dwell in me by your spirit so that I might have the strength to resist sin's power in my life." And here's my favorite part: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What a great prayer that is. David knows what it's like to lose the joy of fellowship with God. Sin promises pleasure, but it robs us of true joy. Repentance restores that joy. The word restore suggests that this is not the first time David has repented. We don't suddenly stop sinning when we are forgiven. Life as a Christian is a constant battle with sin. It's a constant turning back to God for his forgiveness and mercy when we mess up. And it's why David prays, "Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Sustain me in the fight against sin until the day when the Lord Jesus returns and our fight against sin will be over." And for us, all of these prayers are answered in Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. The resurrection power of Christ now works in us by his Spirit to renew our hearts, to restore our joy, and to sustain us until Christ returns. So what are you doing with your guilt? We can try and hide it or excuse it and let it weigh us down. But Psalm 51 shows us a better way. We can deal seriously with our sin by bringing it to God, trusting his mercy in Christ, discovering the joy of being liberated from guilt, comforted by a clean conscience and the presence of a compassionate God. Some people might criticize a church like ours, saying that we talk about sin too much. But the reason we take our sin seriously is not because we like to wallow in self-abasement. The goal of our repentance is joy and gladness in the Lord who has saved us from our sin. The depth of the knowledge of our sin is directly proportional to the depth of our gratitude to God and our worship of him. A shallow view of sin leads to a shallow view of God's mercy. A deep view of our sin leads to a deep view of God's mercy and a deep, soul-satisfying worship of our merciful Saviour. The final verses in this psalm describe the final step of true repentance. In response to God's mercy shown to us in Christ, pursue a life that pleases him. Pursue a life that pleases God. Repentance doesn't end with being forgiven. It leads to a transformed life. The mouth belonging to a renewed man cannot stay silent. In verse 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." A life of worship is the only appropriate way for a sinner to respond to the mercy of God. David wants to extend the good news of mercy that he has received to other sinners. And like David, the appropriate response to us receiving mercy is sharing mercy with those around us. And this means sharing the good news about Jesus. But it also means sharing the bad news. It's the bit that I'm always tempted to leave out. But the good news of mercy seems irrelevant to people if they don't know the bad news. The bad news that because of your sin and your rebellion against God, your relationship with him is broken. You are deserving of eternal punishment. Do we ever speak that frankly with people? Maybe not in those exact words. We want to do it with compassion and grace. But do we ever warn people that their sin has separated them from God? Do we call them to repentance for their rebellion against him? "You need mercy. I know a merciful Savior." His name is Jesus. It is the sign of true repentance that David now wants to live his life to please God. In verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise." David's plea is, "I want my life to please you, God." God isn't after empty rituals. He wants hearts humbled by mercy and overflowing with gratitude. And David's final prayer is not that just he would honor God with his life, but the rest of God's people would too. He says, "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous." The city of Zion and Jerusalem represent here God's people. David's prayer is that God's people would be built up in righteousness so that they may honor him with their lives. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament only had any benefit if they were offered with a heart of repentance and faith. Offered not to earn righteousness, but in response to the mercy received. And it is the same for us now. The sacrifice of our lives lived for God please him only if they flow from a heart of gratitude for the mercy we have received from our merciful God. We see here that repentance is personal, but it is also corporate. We as a church can help each other with this. We can seek to hold each other accountable. As we confess our sin to each other, as we call out the sin we see in each other. I have found personally that in home groups and in one-to-ones have been a great way to build relationships where these things can happen. Where we can come alongside each other, be honest with where we fall short, and then remind each other that we have a merciful God who will forgive us and renew us and strengthen us to live for him. Psalm 51 shows us the shape of true repentance. It begins with knowing that God is merciful and compassionate. It leads to owning up to our own sin, asking to be cleaned and renewed, and responding by pursuing a life that pleases God. And as we've been looking at this passage together, maybe we ourselves have become aware that we need to repent of something. Let's waste no time. In a moment, we'll have a short time to reflect and to pray and to repent. And then in a few moments, we will stand and sing praises to the Lord together in response to the mercy he has shown us. And the lyrics we will sing remind us that no matter how big our sin is, we have a God whose mercy is more. The lyrics say this: "He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more." Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a merciful God. We are sorry that our lives so often do not honor you. Lord, please convict us of areas in our life that are out of step with your will, and give us true repentance. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has cleansed us and is renewing us. Please strengthen us by your Spirit to live lives that honor you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.